To Acts, the 12th chapter. We'll be beginning our study from that point in just a few moments. While you turn there, I'll make one announcement that I failed to give to Thomas, but you would need to be aware of this so that you're not caught unawares. On next Sunday, Sunday morning, the service will be what, for lack of a better term, I'm calling a sermon in song, where we'll adjust the order of our services a bit. So you need to be aware of that so that you're not unprepared. And in the course of our service, we will kind of combine our singing with the sermon. You don't need to worry. Jeremy is going to lead the singing, not me. So hopefully it will be a beneficial time together in worship. Well, I want you to turn to Acts, the 12th chapter, where we have a story I suspect that is familiar to many of you. It tells of Herod, and not the Herod who was king of the Jews when Jesus was born, but his successor. Who, as we read in the early part of this chapter, had put James the Apostle to death as he pursued a policy of persecuting the early Christians. And verse 18 of the chapter tells us that the day came that there was no disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. We see that, as the earlier verses of this chapter indicate to us, after Herod had put James to death, he saw how much pleasure it brought to his people, and so he had Peter arrested and intended to put Peter to death, but Peter was delivered. And when Herod finds this out, he's so incensed. He has the guards who were charged with guarding Peter put to death. And then he went on from Judea to Caesarea, where he spent his time there. The next verses tell us further some things that happened during this time of Herod's reign that gives us further indication of the character of this man. Verse 20 says that he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died. As I say, this gives us, I think, further glimpse into the character of this man, who, because of the political situations that existed between himself and the people of Tyre and Sidon, they, in an effort to gain his favor, they began to butter him up. As he spoke, they declared, "Oh, this is the voice of a god. This is not a man. This is more than a man. This is truly a god amongst us." And you can imagine how, to a king and to a king's ego, that this was just fuel to the fire. And he was so pleased, and he's immediately struck dead. And we see the reason that he is struck dead that the text gives is because he did not give glory to God. You know, there are other occasions in the Scriptures where humans have attributed to them deity. The apostles, on occasions, had people fall down to worship them, and they gave them the names of various of the Roman gods. But in each instance, they immediately spoke out and said, "This is not proper. We are just men." And they refused to be aligned with deity. Even angels, we see, are worshipped on occasions by humans. And they too refused to have attributed deity to themselves, but identify themselves as fellow servants of the one who is truly God. But apparently that was not the response of Herod on this occasion. As people attributed to him, you know, falsely so, I'm sure, but as they attributed to him deity, he was willing, apparently, to accept it. He didn't speak out against it. He didn't reprove them. He didn't correct them in any way. He did not point to God as the one who alone is justly worshipped and reckoned to be divine. I think we could say that this was an occasion where a man was willing to play God. Now, you know, we all grew up playing a lot of different kinds of games. I suspect some of you played house. I can say I don't ever remember playing house. But I played army. And the other boys in the neighborhood and I would get out and we'd get our sticks, and then as our parents grew a little more prosperous, we got toy guns for Christmas, and we ran through the neighborhood. We were playing army. If you were really fortunate, you got one of those guns that made noise. You didn't have to make the noise yourself, you know, bang, bang, bang. You didn't have to do that. The gun, it really made the noise itself, and then you had really arrived. But we were accustomed, I'm sure all of us are, have been accustomed to playing certain kinds of games. But have you ever played God? Have you ever tried to play? Have you ever been accused of playing God? I suspect that probably some in this audience have had that charge leveled against them at some point in time, that you're playing God. Well, have you ever really thought about that and given it some serious contemplation? Have you carefully considered, am I playing God? Have I unintentionally put myself into a position that I don't deserve, that only God rightly deserves? Or even worse, have I decidedly, have I with thought, have I deliberately inserted myself in a role which only belongs to God, and for which I am wholly unequipped myself? Well, I want you to think with me for a few moments this morning in our study about playing God, because it's a very real possibility that we, like this man Herod, maybe in certainly in different circumstances, and I would suspect in different ways, we may very well insert ourselves into a role that is not ours to occupy. But before we can think about whether or not we have done this, I think we probably ought to give some thought to what God's role is. What is it to be God? And I would say to you that, first of all, it is to be the foundation of all that is real, of all reality. God is an intelligent, moral, powerful, and infinite being. He is described to be such throughout the Scriptures on many, many different occasions. But you know, when you look at the Bible and what the Bible has to say about God, there's really not a great deal of effort expended in making an argument for the existence of God. There are some instances where I think we can say that that is undertaken to a limited degree. There's not a detailed and concerted effort to prove the existence of God. It is as though, and I believe that this is an accurate description of the tact of the Scriptures, it is as though that they say, well, it really is obvious. It is apparent. And the things that they have to say, the Scriptures, that is, that they have to say about the existence of God are rather simple, because it really ought to be apparent. Romans, the first chapter in the 20th verse, talks about the invisible attributes of God being apparent by virtue of the things that we can see around us in the creation. That's not a very extensive argument for the existence of God, but rather it says it really ought to be rather apparent that there is a God. And when you look at what the Scriptures have to say about God, there's no place where anyone ever comes to the point that they say to God, okay, I'm making you God, now you run everything. There is no such place because there is no such individual who has that authority to say, okay, I'm making you God. If you've ever talked to young people about God and they begin to ask questions about God, and they may ask you a question sometimes, something like this: where did God come from? That's because they have a difficulty, as do I, with getting their minds around that the idea of someone who never has a beginning. They have difficulty conceptualizing that there was never a time when there wasn't a God, but that there came a time when God did come into existence. Because that's our experience. That's what we're familiar with, is a beginning point to our lives and to the lives of all of those that we know, and an ending point to the lives of those that we know. But there is no beginning, and there is no ending with God. Well, a lot of people in the world today would say, well, you know, that I think the children maybe are on the right track. And really, what the truth of the matter is, they would say, is that God is really the creation of man. Someone made the observation that the Bible said that God said, let us make man in our image, and then man turned right around and returned the favor. And that, I think, is pretty accurate in the way that a lot of people deal with the concept of God and this intelligent, moral, powerful, and infinite being. John, the 10th chapter, in the 29th verse, Jesus said this about his Father, that He is greater than all. He is greater than all. That's the infiniteness of God. He answers to no one. He has intrinsic authority. That is, He has authority just on His own. By virtue of who He is and by virtue of what He is, He has supreme authority. And He is greater than all. But not only is He the foundation of all reality, He is also described in Scriptures as being the judge, ultimately, the judge of all. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. Simply identifies Him as God, the judge of all. By virtue of His being this intelligent, moral, powerful, and infinite being, by virtue of His being the foundation of all reality, He is, as the Scripture is describing, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'd look there with me in verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul speaks briefly to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verses 4 and 5, he says, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me as the Lord. Now in that verse, what Paul is saying is, I live in good conscience. I don't know of anything that I would accuse myself of as being wrong. I'm living in this consistent way, conscientiously, But by this, he says, I'm not acquitted or I'm not approved. I'm not justified by the fact that I know nothing that I would charge against myself. But rather, the one who examines me, the one who acquits me, who declares me just. Not myself, but rather it's the Lord. And so he says in verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. All that Paul is saying here is that none of us sits in the seat of judge. The one who examines and the one who declares to be just is the only one who is truly the judge. But yet, oftentimes, we do seat ourselves there. I want to suggest to you a few ways that we can do that. Some ways that we need to be on guard against playing God. One is by the desire that we sometimes have to be in charge. The desire not to be answerable to anybody. I don't give answer to anybody. Over in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we see that this was the initial problem, was it not, that mankind had? You remember when Satan tempted Eve and she said that the Lord had instructed them they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You remember Satan's enticement of Eve? It was in verse 5 that, well, he has forbidden you that because he knows that if you eat of that, you will become as God, knowing good and evil. Well, what was enticing about that to Eve? It was to be as God. It was to have the qualities that he has. To be on an equal plane with him. To be one who did not have to answer to anyone. And we see this as being a common human problem. Exodus. We read about Pharaoh in the 5th chapter of Exodus, verses 1 and 2. And Moses has gone to Pharaoh to issue the demands of God to let his people go. Beginning verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Pretty clear, direct, understandable instructions. Now look at verse 2. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. Now there's a man who is taking the position, I am not answerable to anybody. I am the Pharaoh of Egypt. I don't give obedience to the demands of others. I don't know this God. Why should I listen to what he has to say? Over in the book of Isaiah, the 14th chapter, we see where the prophet Isaiah speaks to the king of Babylon. And very much the same kind of scenario occurs, beginning in the 12th verse. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. By the way, this has nothing to do with the devil, as this verse is sometimes applied. It has everything to do with the king of Babylon. You just go back to chapter 13, and you can see that the context is established there, that it's the king of Babylon who's being spoken to. But how you've fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. It's another king who says, I answer to no one. I am a God. These were people playing God, in that they said, I'm in charge. I don't respond to directions. But it's not just kings that do this. As you look over in Romans, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul is writing about just people in general, normal people, average people like you and me. And he says in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and following, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now what I'm saying to you is this. In verse 25, when he talks about they worship the creature rather than the Creator, ultimately the creature that gets worshiped is this creature. It's us. Now, I know that he's putting this in the context of their idolatrous worship, and that they formed images, they carved and engraved images of animals and other kinds of creatures in order to worship. But the point that Paul is making is this. They did that because that's what they wanted. And they were, in effect, worshiping themselves, their desires, because they took the position, like so many, I'm in charge. How many times have you heard people today say something like this, or maybe even these very words, when you're talking about something, whether something's right or wrong, and they say to you, well, that's your truth. My truth is such and such. Because in the minds of so many today, like the minds of the people in, Paul's day and those kings of Egypt and Babylon, many people think, I determine what is true for me because I'm in charge. You remember Jesus' words, John the 17th chapter. When he prayed for his disciples, he prayed to his Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is God who determines what is true and false, what is right and wrong, what is moral and immoral. It is that infinite, powerful, eternal, moral being that is God. And only He has the right to that position. But not only do we play God sometimes by desiring to be in charge, we do it sometimes by trying to judge God, by determining whether or not God is right in what He does or what He doesn't do. We won't take the time to go into it very much, but the book of Job, I think, is a pretty good demonstration of this. I believe Job wrestled with some of these things and in his efforts to understand why the things that were happening to him were happening. Why me? Why is this happening to me? And he says himself that he says some things in that book that are rash. He comes to the end of it and he says, I'll cover my mouth. I'll speak no more. I've said too much. Well, we can do that too and become, again, kind of like people that that Paul describes in the book of Romans in the 9th chapter. If you'd look there in Romans chapter 9 and in verses 19 through 21, he says, "You'll say to me then," now this is right in the middle of a long discussion about God's justifying those that he would save. He justifies them. He chose. He has as that foundation of reality that we talked about him being. He has the right to choose how he's going to justify men and women. And Paul has outlined in this letter that he has justified men and women by faith in Jesus. Not according to the Old Testament law, but by having faith in Jesus. And so he's responding to some objections that might be raised to that. And in verse 19, he says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" As I say, this is in a pretty lengthy discussion that Paul is engaged in here. But essentially what he's responding to is the objection that some might raise that, well, God can't save people that way. God can't save people by faith in Jesus. He can't justify them in that fashion. He's got to do it in this fashion, the law that we're familiar with. This is how redemption and justification must be found. But what Paul is saying is, but God has said that he's going to do it by means of faith in Jesus. And who are you to begin to judge God? That's just playing God yourself. Who are you to say, God can't do this? Now, have you ever known of instances where some person of maybe a particularly reprehensible background obeys the gospel, become a Christian, and only to have others who are Christians to ostracize, to reject, to turn away from them, to say, "Oh, you're not saved. God can't save you. God can't save the kind of person. I know what you are. I know you haven't changed. I know that you can't be Christ-like now. Who are you?" That's just plain God. And it's very much like the third manner in which we sometimes try to play God, and that's by our condemnation of others, our harsh, unloving condemnations. Over in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 1, you remember Jesus talking there, telling his disciples that they ought not to judge, lest they be judged. I told you here some time ago, that's really the most famous verse in the Bible now. It used to be John 3:16, but not anymore. It's Matthew 7 and verse 1. How many times have you heard people who know nothing about the Bible, virtually, who would even admit to you that they know virtually nothing about the Bible, really have no desire, but, "Oh, judge not that you be not judged." Now, they don't have the foggiest idea of what context that is said. They have no idea that Jesus would later on say to the very same crowd of people in verse 6 that you ought not to cast your pearl before swine, and you ought not to give that which is holy to dogs. They have no idea that in the preceding chapter, in chapter 6, that Jesus warned against false teachers who were like wolves in sheep's clothing, and that his disciples ought to be on guard against them. They have no idea that Jesus spoke about making judgments, evaluations, about right and wrong and about people, whether they're engaged in right or wrong. All they know is he says, oh, judge not that you be not judged. What Jesus was talking about there was putting yourself in a place that is reserved only for God. And in a harsh, unloving, condemning sort of way, telling people, no, you can't be saved. No. You know, I can almost imagine it, when you read Acts, the 15th chapter, and read about the controversy over Gentiles becoming Christians and the response of Jewish Christians to that, I can just almost picture them in my mind. No, you Gentiles can't be saved. Not you kind of people. No way. We know too much about you, about your past, about the way that you've lived. There's no way. Now, if you want to become a Jew, you want to be circumcised, and you want to keep the law of Moses, well, then we'll talk about the possibilities. But that's exactly what Jesus was condemning in Matthew, the 7th chapter. The people playing God by putting themselves in a position of being a judge and deciding who is and who isn't acceptable to the Lord. James, the 4th chapter, the 12th verse. There, James, the brother of the Lord, reminds us, one is judge. And if you'll pardon my southern, it ain't you. Nor is it me. And you can be thankful for that it's not me. Robin wants to say amen right now so bad. Because I'm not always fair. I don't know everything. I'm not the one who is eternal in the ages. I'm not the one who is moral. I'm not the one who is just. I'm not the one who is the eternal God. And I have no right to try and play as though I am. And then, finally, we sometimes want to speak for God. Mark, the 7th chapter, verses 5 through 8, Jesus had a rather well-known confrontation with a group of the religious leaders of the Jews, and they were raising the questions about the conduct of his disciples, and they wanted to know why he permitted them to do things that were contradictory to the tradition of the elders, as they put it in verse 5, because they ate their bread with unwashed hands. Jesus said, you know, Isaiah talked about you people. When he said, this people honors me with their lips. They talk a good game, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You see, the problem was that the law of Moses never said anything about it being wrong to eat food without washing your hands. It was a tradition that had developed amongst the Jews and had been raised to the level now of being equal with the law as though Moses himself had said it. Because they said it. Because their forebearers had said it. And so now it must be embraced as though it came from God himself. And Jesus chides them for that. For speaking for God by saying things that God never said. Now, can we not do that? Should we not be careful that we don't do that very thing? But look at something else in verse 9. Not only by telling others what they must do that God never said they must do, did these men play God, but they also did it by telling them, don't do what God said they should do. Verse 9. He also was saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And then he goes on and gives them an example about caring for their elderly parents, as the law said they must do. But they had concocted these ideas, these principles, that now they raised to the level of being equal with God's word, in which they said, oh, we really don't have to do that. Now, isn't that convenient? You can tell people to do something that God never said that they should do, and you can tell people not to do something that God said they should do. No wonder, Jesus said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And what you practice is vain worship. Because what you're doing is you're trying to play God. I know that you have probably had folks say to you sometimes when you've been presenting to them what God says about salvation, I know that you've probably had them say, well, if what you say is true, then Grandma Jones is lost. Well, you're just playing God. Well, it's possible for us to do that. It's possible for us to play God. I hope we've seen that. But we're not playing God if what we are saying is what God said. But you know what those folks never seem to consider? It's this. That if Grandma Jones is lost, but I say, oh, I love Grandma Jones so much, I just can't bring myself to say that. No, Grandma Jones is saved. Who's playing God now? I'll tell you, the person who says everybody that I approve of, everybody is saved, no matter what they believe, no matter what they practice. That person is playing God just as much as the person who says, like these Pharisees that Jesus dealt with, well, our rules are the same as God's rules. Playing God is no child's play. It's serious. It's wrong. And it will lead to our own soul's destruction. Because, as the Scriptures declare to us over and over again, there is one God. Are you striving to serve Him? Are you striving to find out what he expects of you? Are you willing to, as you learn what He expects through His Word, are you willing to comply with it? Or are you doing like lots of folks, saying, I like this, and I like this, but you know this I don't like, maybe because Grandma Jones didn't do it. But I don't like this.